We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Thanks to the faithfulness of Ken and Betty, we are all going to enjoy a nicer morning tea. And I have to dash off and go to the Koreans and miss out on it. And I'm sorry to Ken and Betty, but I'm sorry also to myself. But we are making an appointment of a interim pastor down in the Korean church. And I won't tell you about it now because they should hear it first rather than you. But I need to dash down and sort that out with them because they've been waiting for this news for about 6 months. And it's important that they hear about it this morning. So do excuse me as I do the morning dash. And do save me a piece of cake, would you? I do like to eat these things. Okay, how can we speak about James? Let's try. James chapter 4 and 5. The last few weeks we've been looking at James, and first, when you first glance at it, it all looks kind of disjointed Christian proverbial wisdom. But as we look a little bit further, we see there is a particular situation being addressed with some key themes being developed on the way through this situation. And as you look at these key themes, you start to unravel the structure of the epistle. So back in chapter 1, verses 2 to 18, it was about trials and maturity. It's about that in the situation of trials, of the rich and the poor, of grumbling or of warfare, in the situations of testing, you get tempted. The testings come from outside you, but the temptings are actually from within you. The testings don't tempt you. Your own sinful nature tempts you, but the testings provide the context of the tempting, of the enticement to sin. And so what the moments of trial, what the moments of difficulties and testings require is wisdom. The wisdom from above, the wisdom of God, so that we can deal with our testing periods properly. God gives this wisdom generously. And when we use his wisdom, then we'll see the real situation properly and not be tempted. The next passage, verses chapter 1, verses 19 through to the end of chapter 2, is about truth in wisdom. It's about how we get this wisdom of God that will help us face the trials of life. The key passage for the whole epistle is here in chapter 1, verses 19 through to about 25. The key verse I want to suggest to you is verse 21. Therefore get rid of all moral filth and evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. That's what the epistle of James is about, as I understand it. It's about receiving the word of God humbly, which means that you're not quick to speak, you're not quick to anger, you're quick to hear. And it's not just hearing, you're quick to do. For it's only those who do the word of God who actually understand the word of God. And that's applied out in two situations through chapter 2. The question of the rich and the poor and discrimination showing favoritism, and the question of faith and action. It's not enough that you say, I believe. If you really believe, then you'll put your belief into action. And the kind of faith that goes without action is a phony faith. It's a phony hearing of the word of God. You're not really hearing the word of God unless you're doing the word of God. Now, last week we looked at the warfare that was taking place within this people, the wars and fights and the quarrels amongst you in chapter 4, verse 1. Because through chapter 3 and 4 are interwoven three themes: the use of the tongue, the use of wisdom, and the use of humility. Being slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear, to be doers of the word of God. For these people want to teach, they want to grumble, they want to argue, they want to judge, they want to fight, they want to slander. So they use the tongue in its power to destroy, praising God and cursing the people who are made in the image of God. producing salt water and fresh water from the same stream. Instead of praying with the tongue, with single-minded humility and submission to God, they want to fight, they want to argue, they want to quarrel, they want to put down, they want to slander. The wisdom of God, which is pure and peaceable and which is from above, the wisdom of God will teach us to accept the word of God humbly, putting it into practice. And we will not then be double-minded people, wanting God's wisdom but wanting the world's wisdom at the same time, wanting God but wanting the world at the same time, loving God and loving the world at the same time. You can't be double-minded like that. To have the wisdom of God means you're going to live and act on the wisdom of God. And if you live on the wisdom of God, then you'll be pure and peaceable. Well, today we come to the last part of chapter 4 and through the first half of chapter 5. I actually want to take the sermon one verse further than I had anticipated, to verse 12, which we didn't read before and it's not in the outline. Above all, my brothers, chapter 5, 12, above all, my brothers, do not swear by not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you'll be condemned. And again, it's continuing the theme. We start again by looking at the situation, at the audience addressed. We know that they are having quarrels, grumbles and discontent. And it's especially about possessions, about the division between the haves and the have-nots, between the rich and the poor. They have favouritism and gossip and judgmentalism over each other. In the first two of our paragraphs today, chapter 4, 13 and chapter 5, verse 1, he starts off addressing the rich by saying, "Now listen. Now listen, you who want to go and trade today, tomorrow we'll go here, go there." Or chapter 5, verse 1, "Now listen, you rich people." He starts off with these people who almost, you're not sure whether they're Christians or not. If they're not Christians, you wonder who would ever be reading this epistle. But he starts off with these people. These could be people unconverted in the church, or it could be people who are converted in the church. For those of us who are rich, for those of us who are used to running our own lives, saying today, tomorrow, we'll go and do this city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on trade, we'll make profit. For those who have that kind of confidence of life, can be converted, can be amongst us, and we need to hear what God says to us. Those of us who are rich, we need to hear what God says to us this day. The third, fourth, and now the fifth paragraph all address us as brother, as brothers. Be patient then, brothers, verse 7. Be brothers, verse 10. Above all, my brothers, verse 12. And they align to the poor, to the Christians who are oppressed. And the encouragement is to patience and perseverance and not taking violent action with the tongue. So the issue running through this epistle is coming to a head. It's the conflict between the rich and the poor, which is in the world everywhere, for envy, rivalry, materialism, greed. It's everywhere in the world, but it has its influence here within Christian congregation, which it should not have. And he's addressing that particular issue. And it needs godly wisdom to know how to act appropriately. Firstly, he addresses the response of overconfidence in chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. "For we who are wealthy take our ability for granted, and therefore we don't actually notice that we're wealthy." It's a funny business. It's very, very few people are willing to put up their hands and say, "Yes, I am rich. Yes, I am wealthy." In Australia, what we do is we say, "Yes, well, I am middle class." 98% of us are middle class. And we don't know any of the wealthy, although we read about them in the newspapers sometimes. And we try and avoid knowing anything about the poor. So we're all middle class. Middle class wealthy and middle class poor. But we're not poor or rich, any of us, are we? But the problem with being wealthy is you don't realise how wealthy you are. Wealth is deceptive. Seduces you into thinking that your lifestyle is normal, that your lifestyle is right, it's proper. And you assume it is your right. You're used to going and buying what you need to buy, to travelling where you want to travel, to holidaying where you want to holiday, to organising your life the way you want to organise your life. Take, for example, a car. Once you've gone and bought your car, paid your car, or got the hire purchase company to buy it for you, you assume it is your right to have it. The fact that it is a massively expensive item, that's neither here nor there. It is my car. I can go where I want to, when I like, how I like. I can travel. But go by public transport every now and then and find out how much longer it takes, how much more effort is involved, how much more planning is involved, how you are not free to go when you like, but you actually have to wait for when there is enough other people who want to go in the same direction to put a bus on or a train on. Find out how inconvenient it is that you have to leave when you don't want to necessarily leave, but when the fast train is going or the ferry is actually going to appear. See the limitations that come in life and realise the power that we have in owning a car. And the assumptions that just come into our lives about control of, I can do whatever I like, whenever I like, I can go wherever I like, it just becomes my right to do it, doesn't it? And so business decisions in the future are like it, aren't they? So we say, well, we're going to do this, we'll do that. But we need to keep remembering, if God wills. Just next weekend when we come to talk at the Spring Conference, we're dreaming dreams of what we could do and how we could do things. Sell the property down at Mill Hill Road and apply the money from there into fixing up the church building here, and we'll be able to do this and we'll be able to do that, and more people will come. And it's right to plan, it's right to dream, it's right to take actions like this, but in the end, if God wills, we'll be able to do it or not be able to do it. So there's any number of ways in which the whole plans can be thwarted and can be frustrated, isn't there? From council legislations to the failure to get the sellers, the buyers, to the downturn in the market at the wrong moment, to the diocesan property trust not wanting us to use the property on this property, to a fire that could destroy the whole lot anyway. So there's any number of ways the thing can be frustrated. The fire may not be the frustration. But we must keep working on if it's God's will. Now, it's not just kind of a little word that's said at the top of the page, like those who write it in Latin, you know, just the letters DV at the top of every page, and don't think about it being God's will. It's not just saying, if it's God's will, if it's God's will. You know, God's will and weather permitting kind of statement, which is actually consciously realising that the plans of man are always under the hand of God. That I am not in control, that my power is not absolute. Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Now that's a verse to turn into a wall hanging, isn't it? In the study of any man's office. That'd be a good one to hang in the business office. So hang it there, you could do it with needlework and the whole thing to make sure it's permanently up there. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 16:9. Or Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. You see, look at here in James, in verse 14 of chapter 4, we're just a mist that disappears. The rich are like a flower, he says in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, that comes out to bloom in the desert, but overnight when the heat comes, it'll just wither away. We're here for a moment, but then we're gone. Wealth is easily gone. And the problem is we boast. And all boasting is worldly wisdom. All boasting is evil. Have you noticed the way in which wealthy people boast of their possessions? And the more recent the possessions, the bigger the boast, isn't it? There are certain houses that you can see in the eastern suburbs which have written all over them, new money. It's, you know, from the size of the columns to the number of garages down the block, it just screams out new money, and it all has to do with our boast, doesn't it? Look at verse 17, because there is written in the sin of omission, to know what is the right thing to do and not to do it, is also sin. There's a problem for us, isn't it? The second evil of the feature of the rich is oppression. You see, it usually comes from being ignorant and insensitive, rather than from malicious intent. And that's what's so hard for us. It's the sin of omission as much as any commission. It's not that I want to screw the little man down to the last. It's I just don't notice the little man's need. I just am unconscious of the rudeness with which I treat the taxi driver or the... I'm just so wound up in the important things that I am doing that I don't say thank you to the waiter or to the waitress who's actually living their lives and serving me in what is taking place. It's not that I have meant to be putting someone down, it's just I am insensitive. Weep, wail, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5. Why? Because you're rich? No, because the judgment is coming. And your wealth, in its corrupting influence on you, your wealth will actually speak out against you because you have not used it for good or for God, but for self. The failure to act justly, verse 4, is what's going to tell against you. And so often for the rich, the labourer's pay is so trivial. It's so unimportant, the amount of money is so little in the schema of my life or your life. What they are wanting is so little that we don't pay attention to pay it on time. We just hold we'll pay them later for the job that they're doing. They can... You know, it's only a few $100s, it's neither here nor there to the wealthy, but those few $100s are everything to the poor. That is whether they're going to eat or not properly this week. It matters, you need to be oppressive, but the treatment is deeply oppressive. It all goes with the unwitting arrogance of being wealthy. The failure to act justly. Living in luxury, living in self-indulgence, and we think it is our right because, after all, it is our money. I mean, the government's going to tax us for it, isn't it? Well, it's not really our money. It's in the shelter company that protects the government from taxing us for it, but it's our company that is there. Of course, the little man never has those shelters. We don't use our wealth for good. Wealthy people can. Man came into a lot of money a few years ago and he rang me up to come and see me, a man I hardly know. But he came to see me partly because I hardly knew him. Because he wanted advice as to how to live now that he'd come into this money. How to live in a way that would use this money which he had inherited rightly. How do you live in a way that this inheritance of money could be used for good and not for ill? How to live in such a way that this money would not be used to corrupt him and his life, but to be used for the benefit of other people. You can be wealthy and live righteously, of course, because there's nothing wrong with money. There's a lot of good with money. But it takes wisdom, real wisdom. Oh, when you're poor, well, then you'll ask for wisdom. But what is real wisdom is when you're rich and you ask for wisdom, because the rich think they know. They must. Their bank account's large. They're safe. They're secure. These people are like beasts. He says they fatten themselves up for slaughter. Remember the story of, it's called Lazarus and Dives. Lazarus and the man who had Dives' wealth, the enormous wealth. Remember the poor man, Lazarus, is lying at the outside the gate of the rich man's place? It's in Luke chapter 16. Where we read about it. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple, fine linen, lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. What is it that the rich man did that was wrong? The answer is nothing. That's what he did that was wrong. It was that he did nothing. You say, I did nothing wrong. That's right, you did nothing. That's what was wrong. That's the problem, isn't it? He can feel justified because, after all, I haven't done anything that is wrong. But chapter 4 of James, verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Not just the sins of the things that I do, it's the things that I don't do that I know I ought to do. Well, it's nasty, isn't it? Let's move on quickly. The injustice, of course, can be perpetrated as well, verse 6 of James 5. We can kill those. We can murder innocent men in the actions. We who are wealthy must take careful note that we don't act with insensitive, callous destructiveness. Oh, it happens. I mean, it happens corporately, doesn't it? The tobacco industry. We have known now for how many years that smoking kills. How many more tests do we have to run? How many more investigations? How many more people have to die of cancer before we can finally, utterly, incontrovertibly prove that smoking leads to death? We've known it for a generation. And what have the tobacco companies done about this knowledge? They've fought every inch of the way to protect their financial interests. Every inch of the way they're fought to protect themselves for their right to continue to sell, to advertise, to promote. Oh, not trying to encourage any new customers, just trying to get people to change brands, of course, to promote what's happening, to stop any censorship of their advertising industry, to allow, and now as the Western world closes up more and more against them, well then over the last 10 years they've been promoting their products further and further into new countries where smoking can have the same endemic effect. To move more and more people in South America and into India into the smoking habits because they don't have the same restrictions on the advertising. Or the lawyers in our society, who, knowing about the asbestosis cases, know that if they can just use enough delaying tactics, well then the person dies, don't they? And then you don't have to have the big payment out. They're using the principles of justice to perpetrate massive injustice. Over and over again, the lawyers are very good at developing the techniques of delay, so as to force the poor man into a settlement which is ultimately unjust. The rich are very good at this, aren't they? And we who are employers, it's so easy not to really care for our employees, not to factor into business decisions the welfare of the employees. We want them to give us loyalty and to develop teamwork, but their welfare is not high on the priority list when it comes to making the economically rational decisions. There's so many ways in which we who are wealthy can oppress. And we can do it corporately too, which saves us from the kind of guilty feeling of having done it personally and individually. So what are the poor? What are the brothers that he addresses? How do we respond to materialism? Well, it's so easy for those of us who are poor to give in to envy, to grumbling, to discontent, to appealing for justice. Why don't I have? Remember the man who came to Jesus and called out, "Teacher, get my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He appeals to justice. And Jesus says to him, "Who made me judge and arbiter over you?" And then he says, "Don't be covetous. Don't be greedy." Jesus doesn't say, "Yes, brother, go and make sure you divide the inheritance." Jesus says to the man who asks for justice, "Don't be greedy." And then he tells the parable of the rich fool, the man who gathers more and more and more and then goes for early retirement on the Gold Coast and has a heart attack and dies. Free modern translation. It's in Luke 12. And so what we do is we war and fight, because we're double-minded. We want this world as well as God and his ways and his justice and his mercy. So there are listed here then two positive and two negative responses. The positive one, verse 7, be patient. Verse 8, you to be patient as an example of patience. Verse 10, brothers, an example of patience. Well done. Verse 8, you too are to be patient, to stand firm. Patience because the judgment is coming in verse 7, verse 8, and the second half of verse 9. The judge is standing at the very door. God knows the injustice and God will repay. It is not for us to take it into our own hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. What we must do in the injustices and the deprivations is be patient, for he is coming. We must be like the farmer who plants and then has to wait. Because the rains and the sun, it's beyond our control, we have to wait. But the waiting will not be forever. He is coming. And so the second kind of response, a negative one, is no grumbling. No abuse of the tongue, verse 9. That's not being patient to say, well, I'll wait, but in the meantime, let me tell you about it. No, no. Not grumbling. We're not to be slandering. We're not to be judging. It's so easy, isn't it? To see somebody else who is wealthy and well off, to envy their possessions and their place, and to pass judgmental comments about what they are or aren't doing with their money, when we do not know what they are or are not doing with their money. If they are truly generous, their own right hand won't know what their left hand is doing with their money. And so how will we know what they are or are not doing with their money? It's so easy to pass judgment on the rich person and say, well, how can he be a Christian and drive that kind of car, live in that kind of house, send his children to that kind of school? Each one must make answer to them, to God themselves. Each one is answerable for the use of the resources God has given. And who knows what generosity they are exercising? Who knows what good use they are putting their money to? God knows. It's not for us to be speaking. It's not for us to be grumbling and discontent. So we're to be patiently waiting for the judgment day. But if you're poor, then you most likely will be suffering. And so it's not just patience. There's the other side of patience when you're under test. When you're under trial, that is perseverance. It's patience and perseverance, like the prophets of old, verse 10 are mentioned. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They're the example because they were patient when suffering. It's one thing to be patient when you're not suffering, you're just waiting for something to happen. It's another thing to be patient when you're actually under opposition, when you're under persecution, when you're under the oppression of the rich around about you. To continue to be patient then is perseverance. The prophets always have to flow against the tide of popular opinion. And we have to flow against the power of people. But we must stand firm, like Job, who in the end was blessed extraordinarily. It wasn't so much patience as perseverance against the pressures of worldly loss, the advice of well-meaning but wrongly directed friends. The Lord blessed him richly because the Lord, verse 11, is full of compassion and mercy. And then there's the fourth response, which again is one of the negative ones. Patience, perseverance are the two positives. Grumbling and swearing are the two negatives. For here is one of the manifestations of impatience, isn't it? In the times of stress and affliction, the explosive utterances, the swearing of oaths, the shaking of the fist, the hasty, irreverent oaths, that the loss of control of the tongue once more as we really let fly with what we think about that other person whom we are not to judge, for we do not know ultimately what they are or are not doing. They are to be judged by God. All right, let me sum up this little section then in this part of James' epistle. The Bible is never against money, or wealth, or pleasure. They are God's creation for all the world. The silver is his, the gold is his, we're taught in Haggai. It is God's gift to us. Money is not the root of all evil. It is the love of money which is the root of all evil. There's a world of difference between money and our love of money. Nothing wrong with money. May you have it, and may you have it in abundance. For that is how heaven is viewed. The place is paved with gold, and pearls are the doors. There's nothing wrong with wealth in the Bible. But the love of money leads to double-mindedness, where instead of worshipping the Creator, we worship the creature. Materialism is in the end idolatry in Colossians chapter 3, because I'm worshipping this world rather than the maker of this world. But what James chapters 4 and 5 about is not the doctrine of creation, for if he was talking about creation, he would only be telling you how good wealth is. He's talking about the doctrine of judgment. The Lord is coming, verse 7. The Lord is near, verse 8. The Lord is at the very door, verse 9. And the day of slaughter is coming. So how have you lived with material plenty? How have you lived with material want? It neither matters whether you have much or little, plenty or want. That's not important. It's what you do with your plenty. What you do with your want. Have you been living with oppressive, arrogant, indulgence, insensitive to the needs of those around about you? Have you been living with grumbling discontent, feeling unjustly done by, and complaining and slandering those who have wealth? Well, if that is the case on either score, friends, beware. The Lord is coming. The Lord is near. The Lord is at the door. And so you weep and wail because of the misery that is coming. And so you poor, be patient until the Lord comes. There is printed out for us today very helpfully a prayer at point 8 in our white sheet. It's a prayer of confession, the kind of sermon that we need to ponder and confess our sins, for we all have something here to be challenged by, don't we, in this little passage. So let's just spend a moment in quietness, and then I'll ask you to join me in praying this prayer with me about asking God's forgiveness. Let's spend a moment quietly first. Have mercy on us, O God. Because of your unfailing love, according to your great mercy, wipe out sin. For we know that we have failed you and have fallen short of your glory. Against you, you only, have we rebelled and done what is evil in your sight. We deserve nothing but your punishment. Yet give us not what we deserve, but what you promise to all who turn to you in trust. Complete forgiveness through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place as a sacrifice for sin. Wash us clean in his blood, clothe us with his righteousness, and put your praises on our lips every day. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.